I've drawn a timetable here to kind of put the Council of Trent in the perspective of what's been happening. Right, you guys see this?
Can you see it now?
Oh, yeah.
To help us understand what is going on. But before I start that, I wanted to come over just what our goals are for this particular study. And the goal is not to equip us to win an argument. So we look at the Council of Trent of being really a key event in the life of a Catholic, and we're looking at Catholic doctrine, Catholic thought. My goal isn't to see you have the ability to win an argument with that, but rather by studying the doctrines of the Catholic Church to be able to engage in conversation where the goal is to get them into the Scriptures and let them wrestle with what the Bible says versus what the Church is saying. So evangelism, the way I understand it, happens like this. God will use His Word. If we can expose the people we're talking to, God's written Word or the spoken Word, but it's the Bible itself, then God will take over. Because if I am so brilliant I win every argument I have, I'm probably not going to bring anybody to Christ. Because that's me doing it. If I can set that aside and get it into the Word of God, now even though I'm an idiot or I'm really brilliant, you've got the Word of God, and all of a sudden they have to wrestle with and decide, okay, what does that mean? And then God's Spirit takes over. So the goal is to, you know, talk about what Catholics believe, how they came to that belief, and then when you have conversations with them, maybe get around to it and go, I don't understand this. Do you believe the Apostles' Creed? Well, what does it mean, one holy Catholic apostolic church? Or if you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, you believe in evolution? Isn't that a problem? And then eventually get them to the Scriptures and say, okay, this is what it means. Tim and I have been using this to hand out when people come across our path. In Tim's example, a guy came to his house to want to know if he'd sell his pickup to him. And as he sat down, he said, well, by the way, our church just changed our name. Could I give you this? And he starts going over with him. And God brought them across your path and used this. There's a system called Share Jesus Without Fear. And in that system, you ask for permission to share the gospel by asking diagnostic questions that just let them talk and tell you what they believe. Like one of the questions is, do you have any spiritual beliefs? To you, who is Jesus? Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in hell? If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure where you'd go? And then when you have questions like that, you end up asking them, well, if what you believed wasn't correct, would you want to know? That's the permission to go on. And if they say yes, you open the Scriptures now and let them deal with evangelistic passages and messages. So that's the goal. I'm not here to just run down another faith, another belief, but here is the basis for what they're going to be talking about. So if you look at this, you'll see that I marked out the Council of Trent in kind of a bolder slice there. That's 1545 to 1562. Thomas Aquinas is darkened up here in 1252. And then we have the start of the church here in 33 AD. This is all important because if you look at the notes, I start out by pointing out that the Protestant Reformation is a religious movement that begins in the 16th century and it brought an end to the ecclesiastical unity of the medieval Christianity in Western Europe and profoundly reshaped the course of modern history. Prior to the Reformation, Martin Luther, the church would all have been considered Catholic or Orthodox, right?
So I think the Orthodox splits here in 1054. So you got Roman Catholic and you got Eastern Orthodox, and all the churches range underneath those two denominations. Luther comes along and he goes, wait a minute, the church has to be reformed because of what they're teaching about indulgences and how they handle the scriptures. And so the church splits. Once the church splits, who's the leader of the Protestant movement? Scott had a lesson on Erasmus, and he pointed out his sincerity of how he handled the scriptures, but that he misunderstood parts that we would take different. There was nobody in charge of the Protestant church that could say, oh, let's have a council and let's decide this issue. That is gone. The Catholics still maintain that. They've got a pope, and the pope can call councils to address issues. Prior to the Reformation, then, it was unified. After the Reformation, now we got a split. And the pope calls the Council of Trent to address what's going on in Europe. The reformers got their name switched from reformers to Protestants, protesters. The Catholic people were joining and believing that movement, moving away from the Roman Catholic Church, and the Catholic Church has to stop it by basically answering what Luther had brought up, what the reformers had brought up. And so they started and they said, okay, so what do we as Catholics believe? And they decided to come up with a statement of faith, and that statement of faith was the Nicene Creed. Well, the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed is the statement of faith for Catholics. What is it for a Lutheran or the Protestant churches? So I just looked online and saw headlines that would be included in our statement of faith. And most of them start out with the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is the inspired word of God, authoritative in the areas it addresses and how it speaks to life. There's our source. There's our canon. Next, we would explain about the Trinity and the person and work of the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. We talk about the condition of man, salvation, sanctification, security, assurance, responsibilities, angels elect, angels fallen, the church, ordinances, second coming of Christ, and the eternal state. Once we went through that, you would have a pretty good idea where we stand. Well, if you look at the Apostles' Creed, you see some of those brought up, but what's missing in the Apostles' Creed? Anybody know? Authority of Scriptures? They don't mention anything about that at all. And some of the more details. So, the authority of Scriptures is what Luther is starting to call us back to. Solo Scripturis, I think it's called. Now, I highlighted Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, who lives 300 years before the Council of Trent, is the theologian that the Catholics are going to turn to and say, here's what Aquinas said, here's what we believe. And they would use his line of thinking to do that. And the reason why they don't emphasize the Scriptures is because they don't look at just the Scriptures as being their authority. So if we looked at from 33 to 393, when the New Testament canon is set, you've got the church functioning, you've got the letters being passed around, but it hasn't been settled on the canon of the New Testament. So you did what the church instructed you to do, or what church prior to you had done, and they call this the oral tradition. So it's not written down, there's not a canon that we're following, but we are doing things. The idea of indulgences and purgatory, it's going to come out in that time period. It's not part of the canon. It's a part of the oral traditions. And Aquinas said that when it comes to the ideas of faith, we rely on the Scriptures, we rely on the oral traditions, we rely on the decree of popes, and then he brought a fourth one in. He was one of the first individuals who would have been studying the Greek classics. So the Greek classics were all written in here, the Roman philosophers, Aristotle for one, Socrates, Plato, would have all been in this area. And then the Romans after him,
And the university systems brought back the classics to study about here in the reign of Charlemagne and going forward. Aquinas is going to be educated in a university where the Greek classics are going to be taught. And he's very impressed with Aristotle. And he looks at Aristotle and he goes, how could a man that brilliant and that smart receive that revelation if it hadn't been from God? Therefore, Aquinas' thoughts come up with equal footing to the scriptures. And so the idea of reason and of science are introduced as equal to the scriptures, equal to oral tradition. And that little crack now in thinking is what's going to lead to us, for us, the idea of humanism. So Aquinas said this. He said, yes, men are corrupt in nature. We are fallen. He's going to define original sin. But he said the mind, the human mind, based on what I've studied from Aristotle, can arrive at the truth. So even though Aristotle is a pagan, has no idea who Jesus is because he lives 400 years prior to them, Aquinas says, I think he's a believer. Because look what he wrote. It's so brilliant. Okay? And then he picks up the idea with, we've got natural law and we've got eternal law. Natural law is what you can observe. Eternal law is what we have in the scriptures, and it's divine revelation. He says that the study of natural law can be done by anybody, and if they're brilliant, they can understand it. And God's behind all truth, therefore it has to come from God, therefore on the basis of science and reason and understanding natural law, these people are saved. Equal footing with the Christian. He says that God creates everything, but the mind is not depraved. When he did that, he cracked the door on something called humanism. And we looked at the Renaissance and we saw that humanism was the awakening of arts, architecture, and those kind of crass things to better people's lives. And so the definition of humanism in the Renaissance era was they believed that artists, poets, writers were able to lead humanity to a better way of living. The humanist belief believed in creativity, critical analysis, observation, a strong belief in each individual's moral autonomy. What that means is the mind is not corrupt, that it can arrive at the right decision without the divine revelation, which we know total depravity is total depravity. But he starts making the argument. That little crack in the door leads up to the definition for humanism now. Humanism is a joyous alternative to a religion that believes in a supernatural God and life in the hereafter. Humanists believe that it's only this life which we have certain knowledge, and we owe it to ourselves and others to make it the best place possible for ourselves and those with whom we share this fragile planet. A belief that when people are free to think for themselves, using reason and knowledge as their roots, they are best able to solve the world's problems. The appreciation of art, literature, music, crafts that are our heritage from the past, and the creative that which nourished can continuously enrich our lives. Humanism, therefore, is in sum a philosophy of those who love life, who take responsibility for their own lives, and relish the adventure of being part of new discoveries, seeking new knowledge, and exploring new options. That's atheism. And that is what's going to grow here forward. The Council of Trent was interesting because all the dissenters that would have kept oral tradition to be declared official church doctrine were removed. And now you just have the Catholic leadership running a Catholic conference saying, oh, purgatory? Let's make that a dogma. Indulgences? Let's just make that a dogma. Let's take the Latin language and let's just make that dogma is the only acceptable holy language for the translation of the New Testament. And so they basically get their own way because there's no dissensions. They take the oral tradition
And they say, well, since it was accepted there, let's make it dogma. The Catholic Church is the one true religion, goes all the way back to Jesus with Peter on the Matthew 16 section, where he says, you are Peter upon this rock. So it's the one true religion. And even now, as you talk to Catholics, and Barry Albrecht told me about sharing a Sunday school with one of the nurses out at the Haven Center, or, no, it wasn't you.
South Haven.
South Haven. And this girl started off, Mary, I belong to the one true religion, so don't tell me about this. So that attitude develops out of Trent, and the things that Trent answers are going to be, how do you live your Christian life? So, we have Thomas Aquinas. It's his defense that puts purgatory into dogma. It's his defense that's going to say it's not the Bible alone, it's the Bible plus oral traditions, plus Pope's decrees, plus science. And with that position, he answers the question that Luther raised. Sola scriptura. The scriptures alone are our authority. They are alone what we need. One of the statements of faith that I looked at was from a church in Lincoln, Indian Hills. And at the bottom of it, they had this. Accurate, adequate. The general, comma, natural revelation is not to be compared with special revelation of the scriptures. The idea that all truth is God's truth is by itself a true statement. However, since the practical application of the axiom depends upon fallible man's judgment, it cannot be used to import truth from a non-biblical source. The scriptures are accurate and completely sufficient. The theories offered by psychology to explain why we are the way we are and how can we change are not accepted and argue against the sufficiency of the scriptures to which God gives these questions, answers these questions. In other words, the true truth. So the authority of the scripture is true truth. Everything else is made truth according to the beholder. But I don't have to be a Christian to figure out that if I jump up, I'm going to come down. Gravity takes over. And you can find out about gravity without being a Christian. You could name it gravity. Science and all the advances now. Yeah, you can do that without being a Christian. But if you want to understand it in the proper framework, you have to come to the scriptures. So, natural law versus eternal law is how the debate was arranged in the case of Council of Trent. Now, one of the first things that they address is the whole idea of original sin. So they give the base of the faith is the Apostles' Creed. I guess the next thing they would have done was they would have gone back and taken a look at the canon of scriptures and said, oh, it's just us, so let's put the Apocrypha in the canon of scriptures and make it part of our dogma. Because the Jewish Bible did not accept the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is going to be written here, and I don't know if Judas Maccabees spoke Hebrew or spoke Greek. If he was fighting a Greek-based army and you spoke in Greek, I would think they could understand everything you're saying. So you might want to talk about it in Hebrew. But the books aren't translated into Hebrew. They're translated into Greek, Hellenistic Greek, and are part of the Septuagint, which is called the LXX. But they go ahead and they say, okay, Apocrypha is a part of the canon of scriptures. And then they go to the ideas that Luther was bringing up. One of them is original sin. Anybody know what original sin is? How would you define that?
Inherited sin from my mother and my way back to Adam.
Uh-huh. So it goes all the way back to the originals, Adam and Eve. And here's the truth. Everybody dies. So I can have a baby that's born that has not committed any sin at all, and the baby dies. Why? How do you explain that?
Well, it's that human nature that we have all inherited from Adam and Eve that is a sinful nature. Therefore, it's corrupt. And so how do they explain that, and how does original sin get absolved?
That's why Jesus needed to come. That's why we needed a human Savior who could bridge that gap between human and God.
Yeah.
We could not, because we didn't start as God. We only started as human.
Okay.
He could because he is God and became a man and took on our characteristics without the condemnation of original sin.
Okay. And we know that's true from the scriptures. So Jesus' death pays for the forgiveness of sins. And it's the accepting of that death for you that removes sin. And in the case of a baby that dies, that is in God's hands. We really can't answer, are they saved or are they not saved? We just don't know. But the Catholics had a problem. They said, well, how do we get rid of original sin? They said, well, it's baptism. Infant baptism that was started with oral traditions of the fathers before things were written down and carries forward to now. So if we just sprinkle a child with water and pronounce in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're baptized now. They thought that was how you got forgiven for that original sin. Then, after, I don't know if you've been to many Catholic funerals, but they will always refer to the waters of regeneration of baptism. So there, baptism is the start of the Christian life for the Catholic believer. And all the other sacraments are just going to be built upon that idea. But they'll go back to the baptism and they'll say, there is where you're born again. But how can I do something to somebody else and say that's their salvation? I mean, yeah, Devin.
The thing I have with the problem is that some churches baptize babies with the not in water. To tell them they're saved, but the only way you can get to heaven is to be born and have baptism and believe that God is Lord.
Yeah. And of course, we come by that by looking at the scriptures who tell the story of Jesus. So we believe that. But let's say we're just going to move the scriptures off to the side and go, okay, that's one source, if you read it. But here's another source, the oral traditions. This is what we believe also. And the popes also have said this, and isn't it reasonable to think that way? Science accepts it. So, original sin then is going to be dealt with in the sacrament of baptism. That's the start of the Catholic's Christian life. And everything's going to be built upon that. Now, how do we stay within the good graces of the church so that when we die, we hope we go to heaven? We'll probably shoot for purgatory and let people pay our way out of here. But how do we live our lives in order to be protected and be safe? And that's the whole idea of when I talked about the fortress church, or the church that Pope John the 23rd described as a fortified church. That's what they did. They said, if you come within the walls of our church, you are safe. Because within the walls of our church, we have the ability to administer these sacraments that will keep your walk okay. So, solo scripturis is what they looked at and said, no, we're going to reject that. It's not just the Bible. It's the apostolic traditions. In other words, the oral traditions. It's the Pope and its reason and science. Now, Luther said, if it's Christ alone, faith alone, and grace alone, and I have a petition I want to bring before God, do I have to have a priest to intercede for me and bring that offering? And it was called the priesthood of the individual believer. Peter talks about we being a kingdom of priests.
We can take our petitions directly to the throne of God, and we can offer them there. We confess our sins, but we should address the sin against an individual that we have sinned against and deal with it there. It's a heart issue. The idea of confession, communion, the... is that if you do these things, that's how you get confession. And so the issue of the individual believer being a priest is going to be addressed, and the role of priest is going to be held up as the most important role that a person can take on earth. Because it's through the priest and going to confession that I can be absolved of my sins. It's through the priest administering communion that I can receive the body and blood of Christ. It's a priest that will baptize. It's a priest that will give us the anointing, a confirmation. It's a priest that will give a marriage vow importance. So all that happens within the confines of the church, and the priest is the individual that's now going to bring that and handle it. So the authority of priests and how important they are held up by the Council of Trent and put in dogma. That answers by Christ alone. It's Christ alone plus a priest, plus the church, plus the sacraments. And these all have to be attended to in a timely fashion.
So, Chuck?
Yeah.
As I'm listening to this, it seems like they're taking things that had been believed, maybe had been just laid down into a strict formula.
Uh-huh.
And then it seems like maybe Martin Luther, some of the others, had said, we disagree with you on these points. And so they just took those and said, well, yeah, those are our points. And at the Council of Trent, they took all of those things and like laid them with stone.
Yep.
In my understanding.
That's exactly what happened.
So they were kind of scattered around in various random teachings or maybe papal writings and things in the centuries previously, that the Council of Trent, they just took them all and condensed them all into one spot and said, this is what it means to be a Catholic.
And that was because there was no opposition. Apparently, when they would have councils prior to Council of Trent, they might have the bishops from the Church of Alexandria or Jerusalem or the different bishops from around Europe that would have gone together and gone, no. We don't think that purgatory is the correct interpretation. So it was held as an oral tradition until it got to the point where Aquinas makes the argument and he starts using New Testament scriptures and Maccabees to prove purgatory. And they go, okay, there is the answer. And following that pattern then, when they come to the Council of Trent and make all these dogmas put in place, they will quote a scripture with them. So as I grew up, I was still under the influence of the Council of Trent. I can remember when you'd be talking to priests and he would be giving you advice, he would quote Thomas Aquinas. He wouldn't quote the scriptures. He would go, Aquinas said this, because they were still studying it. And at that point in time in the 60s, we still had the holy language of Latin, so that if I went to a church and I spoke English, the Mass was in Latin. So I needed an interpretation right alongside it. And it was a good thing to be an altar boy, because if you were an altar boy, you could get called out of class to go to funerals and be the altar boy at funerals, and they would pay you to do that. And then there were some other benefits that the priest shared, and you got out of school on that. But you had to memorize the whole Mass in Latin, so that when the question was asked in Latin, the altar boys had to answer in Latin. One of the sacraments is called extreme unction. It's the last sacrament of the living before you pass away. And a priest will come in, and he will perform that ritual in which he will forgive all the sins that aren't forgiven. He'll absolve them from that and get them ready to go to purgatory, where all those sins that didn't have a chance to be confessed now will have to be purged so you're holy enough to go to heaven. My mom had fallen down, and she was kind of in a coma-type state. I don't know what they call it.
I always call it Braxton Hicks, but that's the only where ladies have. But it was, there was good, and my mom was clearly in it, so she was Catholic, so I called the priest because that's what she would want to do. And he came in, and it's Kathy and I at my mom's bedside, and he's going to do extreme unction. And he looks around and he sees some of the pictures that we have taken from her home, and he goes, "I can see she's a woman of faith." And so he starts performing the ritual, and he would say, "The Lord be with you." And Kathy and I'd be sitting there going, he'd go, "And with you too." So he had a form that he was going through, and he'd ask the questions and he'd have to answer it himself. It was like he couldn't complete it without the response. But it was really an eye-opening thing. But like baptism, how can someone else do that to you and think that is what you personally are doing? But
Chuck, I think you made a really good point with the opposition to some of those things being outside the church. And I just, as you were saying that, I was thinking about our church too. It's like if we took out true believers from our church, yeah, what would be left? I mean, would people go through the motions? And so you kind of wonder, there's a lot of people, I mean, the Protestant church or the evangelical church, if you want to call it that, as a whole, is really pretty large. And not all of them are doing things that we would say are sound theologically, mm-hmm, or biblically. So you just wonder if some of those churches, the true believers left, and they were left with the form of how to worship. So I don't think when you're talking about the Roman Catholic Church, you're not really just talking about a problem peculiar to the Roman Catholic Church. You're, no, talking about a problem that we could face, and Protestant churches have faced, if when they're not careful.
Yeah,
you know,
and you see that like with the Methodist denominations and some other mainline denominations that, yeah, they got a social gospel now.
Or the health and wealth.
Yeah,
I think even within Baptist churches, you know, you get this legalism where you're following outward forms, but you're not winning your people to Christ, and you're not growing people to Christ.
And it is really hard. My dad, when I was 13 years old, we were going to a little EB church. I don't know, United Brethren.
Yeah.
Anyway, they were going to join the Methodists. Yeah. And so the whole 75% of the church was going to go, won't stay in EB or get out. But the big shot from the conference came and said, "Well, we own the church, own this building, so we're going to make it into a feed bin."
A feed bin.
They were going to make, sell it for it.
Yeah.
And the church, we got to keep our church. So only four families left, and the other 10 families stayed. Yeah. Now it's closed.
Kathy's mom and dad went through the exact same thing in Ithaca, where they were going to an Evangelical United Brethren church,
yeah,
that then joined the Methodists, became United Methodists.
Yeah.
It wasn't something that happened right away, but like even with Aquinas, by declaring the human mind is not corrupt, it leads to the definition humanism now, which says we don't need God. We should be focused on our lives here, and science and reason is going to be just as much a sacred authority as the scriptures. So, yeah, it just really points out you have to be tutor the word, you have to be diligent, you have to pay attention.
You know, it just seems like it. Through the ages, in the last 2,000 years, no church has hung the course. You know what I mean? Seemed like about 100, 125 years, then they, if they last that long,
yeah,
stay biblical, yeah, you know.
Well, we read, we did
Scott
a...
Scott said, because I was thinking that, so that, you know, they bring the pastors out from the new seminaries, and they don't even believe the Bible. You know? So
yeah,
EUB was very conservative. The Methodist Church was liberal.
Yeah.
And so they send these pastors out, and yeah, they didn't believe in the virgin birth day. A lot of things.
And
they, I mean, it's not just the Catholics.
And we couldn't pick our pastors.
Right.
Right.
And they bring, it was sort of amusing. this church here is real conservative. Let's send a liberal pastor there so we can loosen them up a little. They call them loosen them up a little.
Yeah. Well, what's interesting, one of the things they address in the Council of Trent is the holy language, and they declare Latin as the holy language. Then you can't just have that language translated into your language so that you can read the scriptures. Because in order to read the scriptures correctly, you needed a priest who has gone to college and then seminary, so it's about an 8-year training program, and that has been ordained by the bishop to be a priest. And you can't just sit down and read it. So they had a real problem with guys. Martin Luther is a monk and a priest. John Calvin, I don't know for sure, maybe Tyndale, those guys who were reading the scriptures and saying, here is our guides for life. This is what the scriptures are saying. They called them the corruptors. And they said, you really shouldn't teach the scriptures expositorily. You don't start at the front of a book and go verse by verse through it to the end of the book. That's corrupting the scriptures because you're not taking into account the authority of the written, the oral traditions, and the Pope's decree. And then science was going to tell you what the scriptures meant. Well, it just doesn't pass the test that Luther was saying, this is where I stand. We did a Bible study on Thursday morning, I think we called Basic Christian Beliefs. But the point of the book was, each one of us has to come to the exact point that Luther came to and say, I stand here, and I'm going to stand here unless you can show me by the scriptures that I'm wrong. So we accept the authority of the scriptures. So Catholics came up with 7 sacraments that are going to be determining how they should live. Baptism is a start. That's going to be followed by First Communion. And I've got a chart there that you can see will list them. So you got baptism first, followed by confirmation. Before confirmation, though, we would have gone through Holy Communion. And about 7 years old, that's when you would have done that. It's about that same point in time when you have been introduced to confession. So all of these required a priest. So you had to go to the confessional and confess to a priest at least once a year. You had to attend Mass. If you missed a Sunday, that was a mortal sin, and you're in big trouble now. And then the actual confirmation part of it. So, in your first 7 years, you do have baptism, First Communion, and confession. And you'll notice that with each one of those sacraments, it's a minister, and they tell you who can do it. And then it says the scriptures. Baptism, Matthew 28:19-20, John 3:5. They would give you scriptures saying, we're doing this because the scriptures say this. But they're taking those scriptures and making them stand on their own. And when I do that, I can create a Jonesville, and I can make it say whatever I want it to say. It's when you take the whole Bible and says the whole thing is authoritative, and it needs to be memorized and learned. Also, when Paul is describing the conversion, he says that we pass from a natural mind to a spiritual mind. And the natural mind cannot understand the things of God. The spiritual mind, with the Spirit reading the Scriptures, can. But they learn from Luther's objections that they need to put scripture with what they're doing. And so that's exactly what they started to do. When I was dating Kathy, I wasn't a believer yet, and I sat down with one afternoon dinner, and her mom, June, was saying, well, you know, Chuck, Mary had other kids. I said, no, she didn't. Goes, well, yes, she did. And then she opened up Matthew and read the names. So what do you think my response was? That's your Bible. I'll go to my Bible, and I'll show you that she didn't have them. Well, guess what? The New Testament is exactly the same in the Catholic Bible as it is in the Protestant Bible. And there they were. So I went to a friend of mine who was a deacon already, so he's gone 4 years of Catholic seminary.
and he's now in the next step to become the priest. I said, okay, Kenny. They list the child's names that were the kids of Mary and Joseph. Explain that to me. So he said, well, here's the thing. The Greeks and the Aramaic didn't have a word for brother and sister. It means first cousin. I'm going, you know, that's a little hard to believe. But here's what I want to know. If you're lying to me about that, what else are you telling me that's not true? And I started my journey. But it was, you know, they were using scripture. And I noticed that, you know, they said, well, you go to confession because these scriptures declare this. Okay, if it's the authority of the church I'm obeying, then why are they going to the scriptures and saying we do this because of this? That's the authority.
We had a little church. When we broke away from the UB, we started a little independent church. And we had all kinds of difficulties in everything. Anyway, a big Catholic family was saved. And, oh man, talk about a hungry bunch. I mean, they just, it's almost to the point when they would go to Bible study Wednesday night. It's getting to be 11 o'clock, you probably need to go home. Mm-hmm. And they said, well, can we, and then the dad would have a Bible study another night, and they'd do it. But anyway, and they got the same, the whole family got the same. They didn't know how anybody could be a Christian, me and the Catholic.
Yeah.
But this, what I'm getting at, I don't know how to believe in them. They say a lot of Catholics are Christians. I don't know what to believe in that.
Well,
if they believe what they read in the Catholic Church.
Yeah. My position on that is, you know, I'm not a judge. That judgment is for God. My role is to try to get them into the Scriptures and let them decide, but they have to move from where they were to a Christian viewpoint. And that's where I have to be.
Another thing I got at it, they were still going to the Catholic Church while they were coming to a Bible study Wednesday night. In about 2 years, they stopped going to the Catholic Church.
You know, I think it's in Timothy where Paul's talking about false teachers and that kind of stuff. And he said, they're always learning, but they can't come to a knowledge of the truth. And that they are doing what they're doing, but they won't get away with it, and in the end it'll become obvious to all. And that is what it is with false teachers, but you have to be curious, you have to question about it. So the list of seven sacraments cover the entire life of a person, starting at baptism at your birth and ending up with extreme unction at the end. You go through each one of these Catholic sacraments, and that's what keeps you in the faith and in good standing. And you'll see in there something called holy orders. That's to make a young man a priest and give him the anointing of the church to be a priest. Marriage is that. I always get a kick with the Catholics. You know, divorce is a problem for everybody. And they will have individuals who get divorced and then become Catholics, and the priests can nullify a marriage that you maybe been in for 25 years because you were not married in the church and went through holy matrimony. Therefore, it was never really a marriage anyhow, so it would have been nullified.
So but, what do they do with the ones that in the Catholic Church have a divorce?
Well, they're kind of wishy-washy too. But you can see...
it seems like in any denomination, it's about what normal population. So 40% of any denomination of any have divorces.
Yeah.
And the Catholics no special.
Well, in order to stay married, you need to be committed. You took a vow, you better keep them. And, you know, love's there, but, you know, when that starts falling apart, divorce says God can't put this back together. And that's a pretty hard statement to make and live by. So, divorce is tough. But you can see, sola scripturis, sola Christa, sola fide, sola grata, sola de gloria,
all are going to be answered by the Council of Trent, and the answer is going to be no, we're not reforming, we're not changing. So if I were to come to a Catholic and ask them the two evangelism explosion questions, the first one is, if you were dying tonight, are you sure you would go to heaven? They would answer you, no. You can't be sure. Because to be sure is like the sin of presumption. It's a sin against hope. You don't hope for what you have. If you're saying, I'm going to heaven, it means you're not hoping for heaven. Therefore, that's a sin. So don't do it. So they would answer, no. And then if you were to say, why would God say to you, why should I let you in heaven if you were to die? What would you say? And they would say, well, I've done everything. I've got the sacraments. I've been baptized. I've got all the works. Here I am. And that's where they came up with purgatory. Well, you're not quite holy enough to reach. And so they would send you there. So the Council of Trent was described as the fortified Catholic Church from the world. The Counter-Reformation is now in full force because they're going to stop it from spreading just by getting the people to not question and not examine it. And they're going to come to the point now where science and politics and leaders of the army are going to direct the church like they are the sacred authority. And so we still pay for that position that Council of Trent developed. I gave you one more readout here. This is by a priest named Frank Pavone, and you can go ahead and read it. To me, I look at that and I go, you know, the Reformation is still happening. The Reformation issues are still happening. This one evolves around abortion. So go ahead and read that. I was looking down and going, man, modern day Luther. What will happen with the church and what they decide? So, do we need a pope? No. If we have Christ, what more do you need? Do we need a leader of the whole Reformation churches? No, we've got the scriptures. They're adequate. So, that's the point of the Council of Trent. You need a pope. You need to stay in the church. And don't question. So, I don't know what's up next.
Why don't you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we rejoice in history. We rejoice in what you have done in our lives, in our history. We thank you for who you are. And we're so blessed to have the scriptures that we can sit down, look at it, and wonder what it means. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the righteousness that we stand in Jesus before your throne. And just all the blessings. So bless this morning. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe in what's coming next. In Jesus' name, amen.